It is our great privilege this morning to open in the Word of God to one of the most glorious passages in all of Holy Scripture. I've opened to the 19th chapter of Revelation, and I'll begin reading this morning in verse number 11 as I speak on the real triumphal entry. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's an old Negro spiritual that echoes the response that many of us have living in a world that's under the curse of sin. It says, sometimes I feel like a motherless child. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child a long, long way from home. You know, a lot of those old spirituals describe the heartache and struggle that we experience living in a world of pain and separation. I wonder if you can identify with those words. Maybe not this morning. Maybe this morning you're on top of the mountain, but I dare say there's been a point in your life, if you're of any age whatever, there's been a point in your life sometime when you could say, I feel like I'm in a place far from home and I don't have anybody to turn to. I feel like an orphan, a long, long way from home. There's another old Negro spiritual that strikes a different note, not the note of struggle and sadness and difficulty that we're so familiar with, but it strikes a note of triumph. It says, King Jesus rides on a milk-white horse. No man shall hinder thee. The river Jordan he did cross. No man shall hinder thee. Ride on, King Jesus. Ride on, King Jesus. No man shall hinder thee. It's that thought, the thought of triumph, that is brought before us in Revelation chapter 19. And for people who sometimes feel like a motherless child, a long, long way from home, this vision of King Jesus riding on a milk-white horse, riding in His glorious majesty, is a vision that helps our faith and our hope and our endurance in this life. It's a necessary vision for the church. I love this passage in Revelation 19. In fact, it is arguably the most comprehensive description of Christ's defeat of the forces of evil in the pages of Holy Scripture. It speaks of the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will be the momentous and consummate event in human history. You may remember that there is another passage in the New Testament in which our Lord rode on a beast. It's recorded in the 21st chapter of Matthew, the first 11 verses of that chapter, and you'll remember the story, I'm sure, as Jesus told his disciples to go into the city and find a colt tied and tell the owner of the colt that the master hath need of him. Loose him and bring him to me. You remember when they brought that little beast of burden, the colt, the foal of an ass, to Jesus, that little donkey? You remember the people, some of them put their coats on the animal as sort of a saddle, a makeshift saddle for Jesus, and they set him thereon. And Jesus rode on that little beast of burden, that little humble donkey. He rode into the city of Jerusalem. And that event is called the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. As he walked down the path on that beast of burden, some of the people took off their clothes, their garments, and spread them like a red carpet in the path. And they waved palm branches in their hands and shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, from one standpoint, it's less than spectacular. A king riding on a little burro. It's not real impressive, is it? And I dare say that that experience depicts the humiliation of Christ's first coming into this world. When he comes again, his second advent, the Redeemer's return, he's not riding on a little colt, the foal of an ass, this time. He's riding on a great white horse. "Behold," says John, "a great white horse. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." And this time, my beloved, he's coming in a true triumphant and victorious sense. Now, that first advent into the city of Jerusalem was a fulfillment of prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we read this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." He came lowly, riding upon that ass's colt. The contrast to his second coming is this time he's coming on a great white horse. Then he came as the sin bearer. Now he's coming as the conquering king. Then he came in humiliation. Now he's coming in power and great glory. In his first advent, he came to save, but this second time he's coming to judge. The first time he was crowned with thorns. This time the text says he's crowned with many crowns. With the diadema, the king's regal crown, a symbol of his authority, wrapped in the garland wreaths of the athletes or the victor's competition. The first time he came in a relatively obscure way. In fact, most of the world didn't even know that he had arrived. I'll tell you, the second time his coming will be universally visible. To people in both hemispheres will see it at the same time. The first time when he came an outcast. He lived a life, and especially the cross is an illustration of this fact. He was basically forsaken and alone. But I'll tell you, when he comes the second time, he's going to be attended by the hosts of heaven. Though his disciples forsook him and fled as he went to the cross, the angels of God, the heavenly hosts, will come in his glorious train. As the text says, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I believe that the glory of that day when Jesus Christ comes again will make the brightest day in world history look like midnight. And on the other hand, it will make the sorest sufferings, the worst day in your life and mine, pale into insignificance and irrelevance. No doubt some of you have been through some pretty bad times in life. I'm sure you've experienced a few traumas, great grief and heartache. I'm sure there are people here who feel that they bear the scars of past hurts, relational difficulties, physical sicknesses, diseases, the loss of loved ones, the heartaches of life are great. And I know that they seem like they're insurmountable in our minds this morning. But I want to say, behold, a great white horse. The first glimpse of King Jesus bursting through the clouds of heaven with the armies of heaven following in his wake will make your biggest problem slide precariously into irrelevance to the point that it won't even mean anything to you anymore. Though now it may seem to be all-consuming, then you will forget all about it. I believe that the importance of this theme on the pages of Scripture needs to be understood by us. The Bible, over and again, talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and it's the brightest star on the church's calendar today. It's the thing that I'm looking forward to more than anything else. See, Brother Mike, don't you want to baptize a few people this year? Absolutely. Wouldn't you like to see revival in the church of Jesus Christ? Yes, I would, and I pray to that end. Don't you want to see your kids grow up and accomplish great things? And don't you want to see problems solved? Yes, my friends. But I'll tell you, the brightest star in our future is not anything that happens in this world, but it's the last and consummate event, the epical event in human history, when Jesus Christ comes back. One day, something will happen that will usher in the eternal state. It'll mark the end of time and the beginning, if you please, of that eternal day that will never end. That event will be the second coming of Jesus Christ. Did you know there are 330 verses in the New Testament that directly refer to this momentous event? 330 verses. Now, when you take that ratio, 330 to the about 8,000 verses, that's a ratio of about one time every 25 verses, the second coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned in the New Testament. That's the frequency of that is great. That means it must be pretty important. The story of the church is bracketed on both sides by the promise of the Redeemer's return. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the angel said to the disciples, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken from you shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." Notice the beginning of the church, if you please, is marked by the promise of the Redeemer's return. And then the end of the church age, Revelation 22:21. The book closes with this promise, "Behold, I come quickly." And the church responds, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." You know, I think about General Sherman's message to the beleaguered troops of his armies at Allatoona Pass near Atlanta, Georgia, back in the Civil War. His troops were weary with fighting, and he saw as he observed that his troops were being beaten and pushed backward, he saw that they were losing heart. So he heliographed a message down to them that had this simple sentence on it, "Hold the fort, I am coming." As the news of that message passed from soldier to soldier, it raised their spirits and it rallied the troops. And they fought back with a great thrust and push. Just the promise of his return gave them the courage to be faithful on the battlefield. I know that many of us here this morning are not any fans of General Sherman. But it's a great story. And it reminds us of how the promise of our captain's return should encourage us to be faithful in the present fray. Well, Jesus Christ promised, "I'm coming back," at the beginning of the church age, Acts 1:11. And at the end of the book, Revelation 22:21, he says, "Behold, I come quickly." I'm coming soon. I'm coming to gather my people home to myself. And my beloved, that fact should encourage us to be faithful in the midst of the present crisis, even now. Our Lord himself promised that he's coming back. John 14, verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In Luke chapter 21, verse 27, in the Olivet Discourse, which was probably one of the last sermons that our Lord ever preached before his crucifixion, he says, "When they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Oh, my beloved, We get so preoccupied with this world, obsessed, if you please, with the terror, with the reports of terrorism and the political maneuverings and the crime in our streets and the social problems that plague our society. And I dare say we need to look away from it all and remember that there's a great white horse and a greater rider on that great white horse. Behold, a great white horse. Behold, what are you looking at? Our text says, behold, a great white horse. What do you see? We see the pain. We see the suffering. We see the misery. We see the trauma, the difficulties of life. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child, a long, long way from home. My beloved, we need to look away from it all and remember that Jesus Christ is coming back. You might say, no, preacher, it's been 2,000 years since he promised he's coming back. Don't you think he's probably forgotten about it by now, or maybe circumstances have changed and he's not going to be able to keep that promise anymore? Maybe technology's made it to where it's impossible for him to come back. Oh, my beloved, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. He's not bound by time. And we shouldn't be worried about the length of time that has elapsed either. I'm telling you that one day when people least expect it, he's coming as a thief in the night. You know, you don't expect a thief to come. If you did, you would have battened the hatches and went down to the hardware store and bought an extra deadbolt lock. And you would have taken extra precautions. But Jesus says, my coming is going to be sudden and unexpected. The world at large is not looking for Jesus to come back. As far as modern man is concerned, the world is going to continue apace day after day, week after week, month after month, just like it always has since the beginning of time. That's what the uniformitarians say in 2 Peter chapter 3. They say all things continue as they were since the beginning of the world. Where is the promise of his coming? In the last days, scoffers are going to challenge the church's claim that Jesus Christ is coming again. But I'm telling you, my friends, in a world of skepticism and doubt and unbelief, there are people who've received this heliographed message from heaven, hold the fort, for I am coming. When he comes, dear friends, all of our troubles and difficulties and problems will be over. One day he's coming, and it will be none too soon, so far as I'm concerned. I dare say I'm looking for and hasting to the coming of the day of God. I'm anticipating it. If it happens today, it will be fine with me. You say, well, Brother Mike, I've been going to church for years and listening to the gospel preached, and I've heard preachers say that he's coming, but he hasn't come back yet. You know, he's never broken a promise. There's never failed one word of all of his good promise. And if Jesus says, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, you can put it in the bank. You can take it to the bank that he is going to keep his word. You know, if General MacArthur kept his word to the people of the Philippines, I shall return. And he did return a few years later. If General MacArthur kept his word, don't you know that the Lord of glory will keep his word to his own? He's coming back. And all of the evil and the problems around us, my beloved, will be solved all at once. You know, the world has been trying to find solutions for disease, AIDS and cancer and all of these problems. They've been looking for solutions and remedies for the things that ail us throughout human history. Ever since Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, man has been trying to solve his own problems. I'm telling you about the ultimate problem solver. And the event this morning that will solve every problem that you've ever had. When Jesus Christ comes again, every enemy will be vanquished. Every foe will be put beneath his feet. Now, presently, we see not yet all things put under him. Hebrews chapter 2 says, we see not yet all things put under him. That's true, isn't it? Right now, it appears that disease dominates us. It beats us. death has the upper hand. Which one of you can escape the monster death? It will take its toll in every one of our lives if Jesus tarries. Won't it? Somebody says, I can't bear the thought that somebody that I love might pass away. Well, my beloved, every one of us is going to pass away at some point. It's just a part of living in a world, a sin-cursed world, and having a carnal nature. But my beloved, although right now everything hasn't been put under his feet, right now it doesn't appear that he has the upper hand. It appears that sin and evil and death and wickedness has the upper hand. Right as yet, we see not yet all things put under him, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. By faith this morning, we know that Jesus Christ was resurrected, and he is enthroned at the Father's right hand. And we take him at his word that he is coming again. So behold, a white horse this morning. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He's coming to finally vanquish every foe, to put all things under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this when it says, then cometh the end. When Christ comes, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ's at his coming, then, at his coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and every name that is named, when he shall have put all that down under his feet, and then he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, says the apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And when all things are put under him, then even the Son shall be subject to the Father who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Christ himself will even then lay aside his mediatorial office, because the work, the covenant work of redemption that he assumed on our behalf before the foundation of the world will be finished. And God will be supreme. He will be sovereign. He will be manifest in that day to be the sovereign of the universe. Now, that's a happy day that we're looking forward to. The New Testament speaks again and again about the promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and it tells us to keep our eyes upward. Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. I wonder if you need to do that this morning. Look up. Perhaps you've been looking around, and all you can see are problems. You say, oh, this family's in trouble. I have financial difficulties. My ball team's not winning. We get so preoccupied with this world and how the Christian needs, my friends, this heavenly perspective. I need it. I need to remember that this is the ultimate and consummate victory. Everything that brings heartache to my life is going to be vanquished in that day. Everything that causes struggle to the saints will be over. You say, Brother Mike, how do we know that Jesus is coming again? Well, did you know the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the church is God's guarantee? It's the divine guarantee that Christ will return. According to Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul teaches us that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, until the day that the Lord comes to redeem the purchased possession. Let me quote that passage, Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, talking about you trusted in Christ. Now he's speaking to believers. After that you heard the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, he tells us that the ministry of the Holy Spirit to believers is like an engagement ring, telling us, guaranteeing to us that the wedding is going to take place. You remember last time that we looked at this passage in Revelation, we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And right on the heels of that, I don't know if you were as surprised as I was when I read this passage in Revelation 19, but we've been talking about the marriage supper, and we sort of expect the bridegroom to appear bedecked in his tuxedo, don't we? Instead, the bridegroom appears, but he's not dressed in wedding garb. He's dressed in a warrior's garments. He's dressed in a garment that's stained with the blood of his enemies. He's coming to do battle. But it's interesting that that reference to the sealing of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1, he's not talking about sealing something like you might seal a sandwich in a Tupperware container, you know, and say, well, that's a tight seal. But he's talking about a seal like a king or some dignitary might take hot wax and put it on a document, maybe a certificate or some official document or a letter, and he would, or a piece of property, something that belonged to him. He'd put the wax and impress it upon that document, and then he would take his signet, maybe a ring or a signet, maybe some object that he had at his home, and he would impress it in that seal. It's the guarantee. It's the proof of ownership and the guarantee that he's going to get what belongs to him. Well, he tells us in Ephesians 1 that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers is God's guarantee to you and to me that he's coming back to claim what belongs to him. I ask you, have you ever enjoyed the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life as the comforter? Have you ever felt his comfort? Has he ever come to you and witnessed with your spirit? The Spirit itself witnesseth with our spirits that we're children of God. Has he ever brought to your remembrance the truths of Christ? You know, that's one of the things that he does in the lives of believers. According to John chapters 14 through 16, is when the Comforter has come, he will bring all things that I've said to your remembrance. You ever been on Wednesday afternoon driving down Nicholasville Road and in the midst of all the hustle and bustle of life, suddenly, just inexplicably, you couldn't explain how it happened, suddenly you had this wonderful peace and thought that the Lord is real. He's with me. Maybe a verse of Scripture came back to your mind. That's the Holy Spirit. And I dare say the mere experience of enjoying the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives is God's guarantee to you and me, just like a young man might give his bride-to-be an engagement ring. Now, she doesn't have the wedding band yet, but the engagement ring says, we're going to get married. That's a guarantee. And I dare say the ministry of the Holy Spirit right now in our lives is God's guarantee. It's his seal that the day of redemption, the day when we will be redeemed, not from the penalty of sin or the power of sin, he's already done that, but from the very presence of sin, the day when our bodies will be claimed and glorified, that day, my beloved, is coming indeed. Jesus Christ is coming back. And I'm telling you this morning that the epistles echo the thought of the second coming of Christ again and again. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. Now, you know, there's a popular idea that's really tied to the Darby Schofield doctrines that were popularized in the 1900s, that Jesus Christ is coming back secretly to rapture the church out of the world. And then there's going to be a time of tribulation. And you don't want to be here, they say, during that time of tribulation. And then he's going to come another time, and this time he's going to come and set up a millennial kingdom, a utopian existence for 1,000 years upon the earth. And that idea is called dispensationalism. But it says that Jesus Christ is coming secretly, and this is the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that they cite to prove their position of a secret rapture. But I dare say that this isn't very secret. Listen to the language. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Not a whisper. A shout. And the voice of the archangel. And the trump of God. A trumpet blast. This isn't the left behind notion, is it? This is a visible coming. This is a very universal experience. Every eye, says Revelation chapter 1, shall see him. even they that pierced him. So the epistles remind us that Jesus Christ is coming with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Bluegrass Memorial Gardens is going to break open. The local mortuaries will go out of business. They'll lose all their clientele. And it won't matter anymore. There won't be any morticians in heaven. I preached one time at Muleshoe, Texas, and Elder Dwayne Schaefer, some of you know that he's a medical doctor, was sitting there on the front pew, and I said, there'll be no doctors in heaven. He said, thanks a lot, brother. And I said, well, I meant there'll be no need for doctors. I mean, people who are doctors now are certainly embraced probably in the, you know, I mean, in the grace, in God's covenant of grace, but we won't need doctors. I said, there'll be no morticians in heaven. I don't mean that you can't get there if that's your profession right now, but I mean that there'll be no need for undertakers. Once the upper taker takes us to that nobler place, that glorious existence, then my beloved, there'll be no need for funeral homes or caskets. There'll be no need for cemeteries anymore. I don't know about you, but I'm looking for that day in which Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Aren't you? Titus 2:14 reminds us that this is the church's blessed hope. It says that we're looking for that blessed hope. Now, even though the world at large scoffs and scorns the idea of the Redeemer's return, believers are people who are anticipating His return with joy and gladness. We're looking for that blessed hope. It is a blessed hope, isn't it? Blessed hope. It's an anchor for our souls. It's what keeps me hoping. I don't see much in this world to be hopeful about, to be honest with you. I periodically think, you know, some new suave, charismatic politician will come down the pike and I'll think, he sort of shares my convictions. I think like he does and he thinks like I do. And maybe this is the hope for our country. And, you know, we're always thankful for godly men in office. But I dare say that I'm not real hopeful for our secular society. Not real hopeful for it. I know too much of what the Scripture says about principalities and powers and high places and this and world governments. I know that the Bible teaches that the God of this world is the prince of this world is at work in our society. And I think that just any commonsensical perspective, a commonsensical person looking at the world from that perspective will have to say that things are getting worse and worse all around us. This world is increasingly violent, isn't it? Technology's not made us better people. In fact, it's just taught us how to be smarter and more secretive and more flamboyant and more sophisticated in our sins. That's what technology's done to modern man. It's not solved our problems. It has not made people closer to God. This world is disintegrating. It's destroying itself. The world in which we live, my beloved, is coming apart at the seams. I've never known so many families having trouble and trial, so many marriages in trouble, as I've seen in recent years. I've never known of so much coldness, spiritual coldness, just a lack of concern for the things of God and Christ and His kingdom. I see it all around me. And I'm saying, dear friends, that I'm not real hopeful that man is going to be able to solve his problems. But I do have hope this morning, and that hope is rooted in the Redeemer's return. And I'm looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Notice our Savior Jesus Christ is the great God, according to that verse. I'm looking for the glorious appearing. He's not coming riding a little donkey this time. He's coming on a great white horse. Have you forgotten the great white horse? Behold, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. We need this heavenly perspective because it will help us to endure the present crisis, not to lose hope, not to get discouraged, regardless of the problems that you face right now, no matter what obstacles may be in our future. It doesn't matter what pressure the world may put upon the church. My beloved, one day the heavens are going to open. And this time they're not opening so we can get in or see in. You know, throughout the book of Revelation, John tells us a door was opened in heaven. A door was opened. Now, this isn't just a door in heaven. This is heaven itself opening. I saw heaven opened. But every time the door was opened in heaven, it was so that John could see in, so that the church could enter in, could see what was happening. This time, heaven's opened not so that we can get in, but so that the Lord can get out. He's coming back. And He's coming back, my beloved, with the whole heavenly host riding in His glorious train. The early church needed this vision of the ultimate triumph of truth and righteousness because they were under such pressure from the pagan Roman Empire. And I dare say the contemporary church, locked in this relentless battle with the devil and with the antagonistic society in which we live, we need it too. It's essential to our faith, our hope, and our endurance. Sometimes I do feel like a motherless child, a long, long way from home. My beloved King Jesus rides on a milk-white horse. Ride on, King Jesus, ride on. No man shall hinder thee. I trust this morning that that prospect, that glorious prospect of the Redeemer's return, will help to lift your eyes above your problems and afflictions for a little while and remind you that all will end well at last. And if that's true, if He's coming again to solve all of our problems, we can trust Him even now to help us, for He is alive. He is our great high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us. I don't think anything can motivate us to purity of life and consecration of life as powerfully as the prospect of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Just to know that this world isn't all that there is should help us to hold to it loosely, should help us to not become so obsessed with the things that happen around us that it just takes control of us, you know. I mean, so I've been disappointed, so you've been let down, so you've had problems and difficulties. There's another dimension that you need to remember. Behold a great white horse, and King Jesus, the rider on it, his name is Faithful and True. His name is the Word of God. His name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming to defeat the enemy once and for all. It's going to be a bloodbath. But it won't be any great expenditure of effort for Him. In fact, He will smite them with the word of His mouth, with the sword of His lips. His word, He will just speak, and they will fall before Him. You remember during His personal ministry, on one occasion, our Lord Jesus, when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, was accosted by this group of soldiers. They came to seize Him. And when He asked them the question, "Whom seek ye?" and they said, "Jesus of Nazareth," He spoke a word, and that one little word felled them. He said, "Whom seek ye?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am He. I am." And when He said, "I am," what did they do? Do you remember? It says they fell backward to the earth. Now, that's really mind-boggling. Usually when somebody says, when I walk in, somebody knocks on my door and I say, "Who are you looking for?" "Michael Goins." "I'm He." I've never seen them fall backward when I say, "I am He." They just don't do that. When Jesus said, "I am," they fell backward to the earth. Such is the power of His word. And I'm telling you that when He comes the second time, He's not going to come with ballistic missiles and nuclear warheads and these great weapons to try to do battle against Satan and his cohorts. But He's going to smite them with the word of His mouth. They're going to be destroyed with the brightness of His coming. The breath of His lips will be sufficient. When King Jesus comes riding that great white horse, the devil is going to he's going to oppose God right to the very end, but it will be of no avail, for Jesus will speak, and He will fall before Him, as this passage in Revelation chapter 19 indicates. And you know, the people that followed Him, the angels, are clothed in fine linen, clean and white. It doesn't look like they're dressed for a battle. He doesn't even need them to help him. You know that? He's not depending on them to say, okay, now you go to the right flank and you take the left flank. We're going to surround them and you attack. You form a phalange over there and you come over here and you hit them from this side. There's no strategy. He's treading the winepress of the wrath of God. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored by himself. He's treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God alone. His garments are stained. You know, the prophecy in Isaiah 63 fits hand in glove with this passage in Revelation 19. Who is this that cometh up from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Now, Edom, the Edomites, were the perennial enemies of the covenant people of God, Israel. They were descendants of Esau. And Esau stands for the wicked, the non-elect, in the scriptures. Who is this that cometh up from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now he's not limping. He hasn't been wounded. He's not beleaguered from the fight. He is traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness. Here's his response. Who is this? His response is, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then it goes on to talk about how that no man was with him, but he tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone. And he was asked the question, wherefore, why art thou red in thine apparel? Why are your garments red? And thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? It looks like you've been trampling out grapes. Why are your garments stained with blood? And here's his answer, I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. You see, he's talking about judgment. He's going to tread people in his anger and trample all of the wickedness of our world will finally be put to silence. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. If you've ever grown weary of the evil of our world, do you? Have you ever grown weary? Have you ever felt like a motherless child? You ever get tired of it? If you've ever grown weary of the evil of our day, it should rejoice and gladden our hearts to know that Jesus Christ is coming finally to make an end to the old devil. Robinson Crusoe's Good Man Friday asked him the question, why doesn't God just destroy the devil? And Robinson Crusoe's answer was priceless. He said, God will destroy him. He will. He will. My beloved, that'll be a happy day for all of us when all enemies are finally put under his feet. It's been purchased. He's already won legally. He's done that at the cross. Now, physically and literally and actually, he will do it at his second coming. Until then, may you and I hold the fort. Hold the fort. Don't lose heart. Don't quit fighting. For our captain, the captain of our salvation, the one who has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's coming. You can mark it down. He's coming.